I'm turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. The words, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And our subject is finding acceptance with God. No flesh should glory in his presence. By flesh, the Apostle Paul means fallen human nature. It is a great principle of the Bible that no flesh, fallen human nature, will ever have cause to boast or to glory in the presence of God. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's a very jarring message, this. And this is my first heading tonight. There is in these verses a message which is so unwelcome to human pride. And it jolts, and it causes us to recoil. No flesh can glory in the presence of God. It's the opposite of what we want. It's the opposite of what we think. The jarring message. That's my first heading. What it means is that people who do not have a relationship with God, who have never sought him and found him, never repented of sin, never trusted in Christ, never surrendered the old life and asked God for a new life, a new beginning in which they walk with him, people without love and obedience and dependence upon Christ as the only way of salvation, people who live their lives without reference to Christ and to God, will never glory or boast in his presence. In other words, they will not ever be able to come into the presence of God and say, look what I've done. Look at me. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've learned. Here is the substance of my life as a gift, as an offering, as something acceptable. I claim to be accepted by my Creator, by the living God, on the ground of how I've lived. Oh, I haven't always done that which is right, we may concede. I haven't always been perfect. As the saying goes today, I have been no angel, which is usually a way of saying I've been pretty bad. But I have my accomplishments. I have things to be proud of. I have things that should see me through. No, says the scripture, from cover to cover. No flesh, fallen human nature, will never have anything to boast about, any claim to make, find any acceptance with the living God. It is impossible. And we don't like that. Why, we say, nobody, not the great people, no prime minister, no king, queen, emperor, nobody famous, nobody successful, accepted by God, fallen human nature, flesh, the Bible calls it, will never have any ground on which to boast or to claim before God or to ask anything of him. Never. Because there's a massive problem. There's a relationship problem. There's a huge problem which cuts us off from God. We are those, in the words of Scripture, who have worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. We've served the creation, fellow people, material things, the here and now. It's been our world, our domain, our kingdom. It's everything to us. Not God, not the Creator. There's a recognition problem. There's an obedience problem. There's a relationship problem. And so because of that, nothing we can possibly do is ever pleasing to God. Dear friends, I wouldn't say that to you on any paltry wisdom of mine. It's the teaching of the Bible throughout that fallen human nature has no claim before God. In the parable of the prodigal son told by Christ, you see the extraordinary picture of a prodigal, a young man, who says to his father, in effect, it's not exactly what is in the parable, but I reproduce it to you in these terms. He said to his father, in effect, I hate you, and I don't want you, and I don't want anything to do with you, but I want my half of the wealth that would fall to me when you're dead. To me, I want you dead, out of the picture, out of my life. Just let me take the inheritance that will be mine and go and enrich myself and have a life which has nothing to do with you. And that's a portrayal of how we respond to God. And we think, under those circumstances, that our tiny achievements on earth are going to be pleasing to him when we've insulted him and turned our back on him, and stolen from him, and slandered him, and despised him. No, friends, there's a mammoth problem, and a relationship problem. And so the scripture says quite clearly, no flesh should glory in his presence. But what about philanthropists? What about people who do good? What about somebody who may not be, as you put it, a godly person, but gives his or her life for the relief of suffering, or gives away a fortune, or does good things? Cannot they stand in the last day and say, look at what I've done. Look at the people. I've got their names here in this vast book, all of them, who I've helped and given relief to. No, they can't. Doesn't matter what it is. Is that fair? Well, I don't want to insult intelligence, but let me put it in a simple illustration, friends. Suppose you're a parent and you have a child, boy or girl. Could be, let's say, a younger teen or a mid-teen. And you know the child is stealing from you. You know it. Don't ask me how, but you do. And then you challenge the child, but all you get is lies. And the child is very good at lying to you and leads you up the garden path and tells you all kinds of falsehoods, some of them very clever and very subtle. And you've got a problem. And it's a great shock to you and a horror, maybe, as a parent. But you can see this has been going on for a long time. And this is very deep and profound. All right? Then one day, the child does something for you. The child, I don't know what children do these days, brings you a cup of tea in bed, or sweeps up the leaves in the garden, or actually, if this is not making my illustration too fanciful, does the washing up, or something. The child does something good. What are you going to do? Are you going to melt and say, ah, the child's an angel after all? Forget everything. Nothing to worry about. Of course not. That little gesture doesn't deal with the problem. That little gesture doesn't cure the problem. It's still there, and it's deeply worrying, and it's deeply serious. None of our works can overcome this insult to God, this relationship problem, this rejection of him, this disobedience to him. Nothing can compensate that or wash that out. Or you might be interested in a sophisticated piece of equipment. It may be domestic, it may be industrial, but then you read a review. And this particular brand or equipment, it's got a deep flaw. And it simply doesn't work. There's something in it which ruins it. Would it make a difference to your decision as to whether or to buy or not if the supplier reduced the price? No, it wouldn't make any difference. It's flawed. It's useless. It's not going to work. Lowering the price won't help. No, dear friends, we've got a problem. You can't appease God by a few bits and pieces in his sight of so-called good works when there's this tremendous relationship problem. So that's where we start. The jarring message of the Bible that no one can ever boast of what they've done or think they've done before God, because there's too much ground to make up. There's too much sin on the record. There's too great an alienation, too much wrong towards him. There's a deep and a huge problem. It's a great contention. This is my second heading swiftly. A contention between us and Almighty God. We're engaged in a lifelong struggle to defy him. And it goes on. To substitute him, to get satisfaction from just about anything other than God. And we compound the problem. Some people do it in, well, people in different ways. Some people, a life history of acquisitions. What lifts the gloom and makes life worthwhile is what they can get and what they can have. It's an alternative to the love and obedience and service of Almighty God. So you live solely for what gives you a short-term kick, what you can get and revel in and boast of. Other people, we've mentioned this already, their achievements. I remember once I knew quite well a man who was very advanced in his field of biochemical research and much published, and all kinds of honours for this. And he was very down in the dumps one day. And I said to him, well, you're under great pressure. And he said, well, no, it's just that life no longer seems worthwhile anymore. I've lost all satisfaction in my work. He said, I woke up one morning and I realised that 90% of my work and my research and my struggling to publish, it's really only for half a dozen people in the world who follow this. It was such a rarefied field at the time. Half a dozen people, he says, I do it all for. And I suddenly began to feel the worthlessness of it. Well, you could say that sort of thing about all of life. Without God, there is ultimately no purpose, no satisfaction, no meaning. Yet people try to substitute God, fame, power, possessions, whatever it might be. And they constantly put up barricades against God so they don't have to think about him. And other people, entertainments. Of course, there's plenty of scope for that with all the channels and all the opportunities to fill your life with shallow things and amusing things, trivial things, nonsense, passing fancies of entertainment and so on. And some people, well, they do go in for good causes, imagining this makes them worthwhile, but it's not for God. And some people devise their own form of religion. You know, there are two kinds of religion in the world. You think of all the religions, hundreds of them. But really, you break them down, there are only two. There's true religion, there can only be one. And there's false religion. There's true and false. Now, false religion, why, there's a tremendous variety. You'll excuse me calling it false religion, and I'll say why in a moment. But there's a tremendous variety. It's not so many years ago. A lot of people were getting excited about the different branches of the New Age movement. Was it a religion? Some people said not. In the United States, the courts said it was and shut it out of the schools. And yes, it is, in a way, a religion. What's it all about? The development of human potential. That's all I'm going to say about it, because it gives the game away. It's about what you can do, what you can accomplish, what you can be proud of, where you can get in the manipulation of strange things that you may not understand. Your techniques of managing your life and God, if it comes to that. So it's a religion of works. It's a religion designed for people who want something I can be proud of, that I achieve, that I accomplish. And that's true of all false religion. Now you go to something like Roman Catholicism, so different from the New Age, and yet it has the same thing in common with the New Age movement. You've got to do it. Salvation is by your works, by your faithful attendance at the sacraments, and by your submitting to the priests and their absolution and their strictures and so on. But it's something ultimately that you've got to achieve. Your human works. Oh, yes, they say, you need the help of God, but you've got to do it. That's typical of false religion. It's something which a man at some stage has invented to please himself, something I can accomplish by my own strength. And we could go on with this, with Eastern religions, with the modern versions of Eastern religions, transcendental meditation and so on. Find the God that is within you by techniques, repeating mantras and focusing your mind upon them and developing something you can accomplish. Develop the technique to get in touch with the supposed fictional divinity within you. It's all for you to achieve. All man-made religion is the same. It's something we can do. The one true religion revealed by God through revelation, through the scriptures, is different from them all. It says here in this 29th verse, no flesh should or may or can glory in his presence. You need free salvation from God. You need a free pardon. You need free grace of God to save the soul and to reconcile you with himself. Let me go on to the remedy which you find in these verses. The remedy for the human situation, cut off from God and so very far away. Well, viewed spiritually, we all have the same disease. It is sin. We're members of a fallen human race, and sin is buried deeply within us. And so we're cut off from God. And we're blind spiritually. Viewed spiritually, we can't see our condition. We don't realize we're blind and cut off from God. We don't see our need. Viewed spiritually, we're powerless. You could be the ruler of a large country, but viewed spiritually, you're powerless to overcome your sins, to make amends for all the wrong, to secure for yourself any acceptance by God, any standing with him. Viewed spiritually, it's even worse. You're unwilling. Unwilling to turn to him. Even afraid. Fearful. Afraid of having to repent before God. Afraid of having to be ashamed. Afraid of being changed by him. Being improved and made different. Strange, the things that are running around within us. And we've never learned to pray, never learned to call upon him. I remember the case of a young man whose father was extremely wealthy and owned many businesses. And when his son came to 21 years of age, he selected for him about half a dozen relatively small businesses. And he said, "You run them. You take them over and you run them. And it'll be a training for you. Because one day you're going to have to inherit the entire business empire." So the young man took them over. But he couldn't make it work. And he kept getting into difficulties. And gradually all these businesses went to the wall. And each one had to fall and be closed. And his father eventually confronted him. And he said, "What happened?" And the son said in so many words, "You never helped me." And the father said, "You never asked." And that's us. One day you'll be saying to God, "You never helped me." And your judgment will be, "You never asked. You never prayed. You never repented. You never trusted me." That's the human situation. That's why we need him. But look at God's way. God does everything for us. I cannot boast before him. I have no credit before God to earn my pardon, to earn a new life, to earn reconciliation with him. But God deals with us when we're at our lowest. Here it is in these words, verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren." And Paul is able to speak to the Christians at Corinth, "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world." It's when we're low and we see our emptiness and our lack of wisdom and how foolish we've been that God is dealing with us. "For you see your calling, brethren." He calls to people who've found God, whose lives have been changed. "How that not many wise men after the flesh." Do you understand what that means? Not many people who are wise in a worldly way. Wise about the world. Wise about everything but God. Not while they're like that. They're not called. Not many mighty in the things of this world. Not many noble. The after the flesh applies to each of those phrases. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty after the flesh, not many noble after the flesh are called. Because God humbles us before he calls us. He brings us down to see our sin and our need and our emptiness. But then he brings us to himself. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world," the people at the end of their tether, "to confound the wise." These are people who are going to be changed, and they're going to have new strengths, and they're going to learn to pray and walk with God and prove him and have his power in their lives. And the people who are wise in this world will never experience those things. So they're confounded by the people who are saved, who gain a much richer, fuller and spiritual life. And verse 29, even people who've descended very low can be saved. Base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. While we're up high and we think well of ourselves and we think we can boast before God, there's not a hope for us, because the truth is that Christ must do everything to bring about our salvation. My time is practically out. Let me give you an analogy. You're looking for a home for yourself and for your family. What are your needs? Well, you need a place with the electricity connected. You need light and power, but you'll need light. No good buying or renting somewhere that's disconnected, cut off, and cannot be put on. It's no good to you. You want light. Then you need a place, this is so obvious, that has a water supply, that's vital for life. You need the water to wash, to drink. You need water. Then you need a place, when you've got a place with power and water, well, of course it needs furniture. It may have furniture, but it may be hopeless and wretched. The table has collapsed. Legs have been kicked off. It's no good. You can't live there. You can't. There's no beds. You've got to have some furniture in the house, in the flat. And then, and this is vital, in addition to all those things, this is an analogy. You need security. You need either a rental agreement or a mortgage. You've got to have some tangible means of demonstrating that it's yours. Otherwise, you come back the day after you moved in and someone's thrown your stuff out and moved in because it wasn't rightly yours. You just saw a place and went into it, but you had no right to it. You had no title, had no right to be there. So you need a right and a claim. Some right of possession, some rental agreement, some mortgage, whatever instrument is appropriate for you. You need all those things. Power for light and water and furniture, of course, and security. And that's exactly what Paul says here. This is how you're saved. You can't achieve it for yourself. Christ must do it all for you. Verse 30, but of him, of Christ, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, by God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's my analogy. You need light. And that's the first thing that comes from Christ. When your soul is saved, when you're reconciled with him, he gives you light, understanding. I now understand my state before God. I've got nothing to boast of. I'm cut off from him. I need my sins forgiven. I need new life. I need to be converted to him. I understand now he's a holy God. And I need to be reconciled. That light comes from Christ. He is the light of the world. And then his righteousness. That's the water, if you like. You need cleansing to be close to God. You need his forgiveness. Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay the price of sin for all who believe in him. He took the equivalent of your eternal weight of punishment if you are a believer in him. You need Christ. He's your water. And you're washed. You receive forgiveness from God, and Christ's righteousness is credited to you, because you have none of your own. He's made unto you wisdom, gives you light, righteousness, forgiveness, and deserving, and sanctification. That's the Greek word for purification. You are literally changed and made a better person. That's the furniture. You need furniture in your life. You need a new nature. You need the furniture of kindness and holiness and love and integrity and all these virtues to be formed in you. And Christ must do that for you. You can't work it up for yourself. So Christ is made unto us wisdom, light, righteousness, washing, sanctification, the furniture of the house of the soul, righteousness, virtue, and redemption. That's eternal life, final redemption. That's your security. You know you're saved. You know you've a place in heaven. You know you've been redeemed for all eternity. Four things which Christ brings to us: understanding of our state, washing because he died for us, new nature formed within us, sanctification, the furniture of the house, and redemption, security forever. Once you're saved, you're never lost. That eternal life is yours. These are beautiful words, dear friends, but it's what we need. And the closing verse, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When you go stand before God in the last day, you won't be boasting of yourself. You'll say, I can stand before God because Christ has died for my sin, saved my soul, changed me, brought me into union with himself. And I will glory and boast of the Lord. I'll say, he saved my soul. He's given me this standing. He's given me eternal life. He is everything. He is the Saviour of the world. And he has saved me. That's the meaning. But we started with these words, dear friends, to try not to forget them. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You must have Christ and his salvation, or you're lost. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us all. Bless us this night. Show us our need of him. Show us Christ and what he has done, and his glory and his kindness and his saving power. And come and deal with us. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 380.